Isaiah 33. One of the major themes we've seen Isaiah dealing with is that of the coming Assyrian invasion. In 722 BC, the great, awesome Assyrian Empire had conquered much of the world, and in 722 BC, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. It is now, in Isaiah's day, somewhere around 715 BC. It's somewhat after that. The northern kingdom has fallen. It is only going to be a matter of time until the city of Jerusalem itself will be surrounded by the Assyrian army. Isaiah 33, I think, is probably the last of Isaiah's prophecies that will deal specifically with the coming destruction of the Assyrian army. So that's the context. We're talking about the destruction of the Assyrian army. Verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Another version says this, destruction is certain for you, Assyrians, who have destroyed everything around you, but have never felt destruction yourselves. You expect others to respect your promises, their promises to you, while you betray your promises to them. Now you too will be betrayed and destroyed. Couple of just short lessons I want to pull out of this. One is this. A life of treachery will come back on you. A life of treachery will come back on you. There are people who survive by stepping on others. They survive by telling you whatever story you want to hear so that they get their way, and then who cares whether they keep their promise or not. A life of treachery will come back on you. That's what God's saying to the Assyrians. You've been a treacherous people. You've conquered the world by ripping people off, and you will get ripped off. God will take care of that. The second lesson I want to encourage you with is this. Let God handle it. Some of you know what it's like to have your boss's foot step on your head. You know what it's like to have a coworker knife you in the back and slander you before the boss, and there's nothing you can do about it. Let God handle it. Let God handle it. In the book of Revelation, right in the middle of the book, chapter 13, we have a section where John is describing things regarding the Antichrist, where he talks about the beast and the second beast. We know them as the Antichrist and the false prophet. And right in the middle of that chapter, in chapter Revelation 13:10, he says this, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So the idea is this. Those people who are like the Antichrist, who betray others, try to hurt them, kill them, destroy them, rip them off, they will one day be destroyed. He says that herein is the faith and the patience of the saints. In other words, this is what we wait for. We wait for God to take care of it. In Revelation 13, the message is to those who will be alive on the planet when the Antichrist is around. And that's the thing that they will cling to. That God will take care of this man who will bring people into captivity. And, oh, you think Hitler was bad? Wait till the Antichrist shows up. But you know what? God will take care of him. God will take care of him. Those who kill by the sword will be killed by the sword. The point is, you don't need to be the one handling it. Let God handle it. Romans 12, verses 19 to 21, New Living Translation says this, dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. For it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what the scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, and they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good. See, God's word to the Assyrians, who like to trample on people and beat them up and rip them off, God's word is, you know what, buddy? One day you're going to turn your back. Let down your guard, and it's over for you. A life of treachery will come back on you. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. This is, Isaiah's crying out to God. You know, God, help us. We've waited for you, Lord. Come through, please. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. The noise of the tumult. The picture is like when God shows up, it will be like a roar of thunder. Great noise when God shows up. And I like what it says. He says, at the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. It's kind of like, a bunch of guys sitting around, talking about basketball, and then they start, kind of teasing each other and punching at each other. And it's usually, the short, feisty guy, who starts, challenging people and daring them. He challenges this one quiet guy across the room. Ah, come on, I can beat you, and come on, a one-on-one, me and you, right here, right now. Come on, one-on-one. And then the quiet guy starts to stand up. And keeps standing up. And it gets taller and taller. And, everybody, the room kind of goes quiet when they realize how tall this guy is. That's kind of the picture here I see. When God finally stands up, everybody's going to go, oh my gosh. All the people who've mocked God, when they see God display his power, the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil, talking to the Assyrians, your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. See, when the Assyrian army will be beaten, all of the treasures that they've left behind will be, it says, the idea is, it talks about locusts and caterpillars. See, in ancient times, I guess it still happens. Locusts, like grasshoppers, will swarm by the millions. They'll get up in the air, and the wind will carry them for miles. They have no control over where they land or what happens. It's just when the wind lets them down. The ancients describe, it like snow falling just everywhere. Millions and millions of locusts descending on the ground. And when they hit the ground, everything's all black with the locusts. One of the writers, I remember reading about, even no matter what you do, they keep marching on. They keep marching on. What your field might have looked like the Garden of Eden, but when they march through it, it will be a desert when they're done. You can try anything to stop them. You can even set fires, but their dead bodies will put out the fire. I mean, it will keep coming. And he's saying to the Assyrians, look, you're going to be so wiped out. Your treasure, your plunder, your spoil, it's going to be all carried off. That's the picture here. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment or justice and righteousness. God will take care of his people. He will do what's right. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Very interesting verse. I like the way the NIV puts it. It says it this way. It gives a little bit different flavor. It says this. He, God, he will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And it says this. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. He's saying that God will give stability to you. God offers you stability. Do you know what that is? Some of us long for that. You know, when you go through times where whether you've been laid off or the relationships around you are real shaky, you know, or times where, man, I just wish things would just calm down. God offers you stability. He offers you wisdom, salvation, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, knowing what to do, how to do it. These are great treasures. But the key to them is the fear of the Lord. The key to those treasures is the fear of the Lord. There are positive and negative aspects to the fear of the Lord. The positive involves our reverential fear of God that comes from our eyes being opened to His great power, holiness, and glory. This is what happens when we worship. We recognize how awesome our God is. Hopefully, this is what happens when we worship, when we pray, when we sing to Him, as we become aware of His presence. There's a reverential fear, awe in His presence. Joseph Stoll, who is the president, current president of Moody Bible Institute, says this: our evangelical culture tends to take the awesome reality of a transcendent God who is worthy to be feared and downsize Him so that He could fit into our buddy system. The way we talk about Him, the way we pray, and more strikingly, the way we live, shows that we have somehow lost our sense of being appropriately awestruck in the presence of a holy and all-powerful God. It's been a long time since we've heard a good sermon on the fear of God. If God were to show up visibly, many of us think we'd run up to Him and high-five Him for the good things He's done. Yet every time I see in the Bible when someone has a vision of God Himself, you know what they do? They fall flat on their face. Often it says, I fell on my face as a dead man, fainted, dead away in God's presence. Reverential awe in the presence of God. That's a kind of the positive aspect of the fear of God. There's a negative aspect of the fear of God, and that involves dread and terror. Dread and terror. Even we, as believers, ought to have a sense of this. We are His children. And because we're His children, what does it promise us in Hebrews 13? He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastises us. Our God is not an absent father who doesn't care what we do. He is a father who very much is involved in the lives of His children. And when we go off the deep end, you know what? He doesn't want that. He will do what is necessary. Isn't that funny? It's kind of sad, isn't it? That Christians, we always get caught. Isn't that true? How come this guy never gets caught? I always get caught. It's not fair. You know why? Because you're His child. Because you're His child. And you know what? In a sense, there's kind of a sense of dread and terror about that, isn't there? Man, I know as pastor, there are things I don't think I even want to think about Him anymore. It's like, I know, you think you're going to get caught. Man, I'll start down the street and I'll get caught. The very beginning of the early church, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who thought they were going to impress everybody. And they gave some money to the church and then kind of told the story about how that, you know, they were just giving everything to God and just, we're just so wonderful people. And God struck them dead. for lying to the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Dread and terror. H.G. Wells is not particularly a friend of the church. I believe he was an atheist. He wrote a story years ago in the New Yorker, about a story about an Episcopalian bishop, though he could have told it about anybody, any denomination. This Episcopalian bishop was the kind of man who always said pious things to people. When troubled folks came to him, he found that a particularly helpful thing to say, if said in the right tone of voice, was, "Have you prayed about it?" And if you said it in just the right way, it seemed to settle things. The bishop himself didn't pray much. He had life wrapped up in a neat package. But one day, life tumbled in on him, and he found himself overwhelmed. It occurred to the bishop that maybe he should take some of his own advice. So, one Saturday afternoon, he entered the cathedral, went to the front, and knelt on the crimson rug. Then he folded his hands before the altar, and he could not help but think of how childlike he was. Then he began to pray, and he said, "Oh God," and suddenly there was a voice. It was crisp and businesslike, and the voice said, "Well, what is it?" Daniel, I should have had to add reverb to that.
"Well, what is it?"
The next day, when the worshipers came to Sunday services, they found the bishop sprawled face down on the crimson carpet. When they turned him over, they discovered he was dead. Lines of horror were etched upon his face. What H.G. Wells was saying in that story is simply this. There are folks who talk a lot about God who would be scared to death if they saw him face to face. This is the fear of the Lord. And when it comes to things like stability, wisdom, God says the key to those things is the fear of the Lord. Unbelievers ought to have the greatest and fullest sense of the fear of God. There are plenty of examples of God's judgment on sin in the scripture. Think of the destruction of the ancient world with the flood of Noah. All but 8 people perished in the flood. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with fire and brimstone. 2 cities wiped out because of their rebellion, because of their immorality. One of the most fearful subjects in scripture is the subject of hell. I had a professor who used to say that, you know, we have this psychological response to certain things where, you know, some things are just so bad, you just don't want to think about it, you know. And you see that in people, you know, who have forgotten, you know, traumatic things as a child and all like that. You can see like a protection thing. But, you know, sometimes we as Christians, there are some things that we don't like to think about ourselves. Hell is one of them. To think of a place of torment, of agony, of punishment. And don't think that God's not fair about it all. Like, "Oh, he's such a big old meanie sending people to hell." Don't you understand? When people have that attitude, you know what? They don't have a clue about what is right and what is wrong. In Revelation, we read that when the angels are watching God's judgment come on earth, they will cry out, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O God." Everything that you do is absolutely correct and fair. We will stand back in awe one day when we watch all that God has done bringing judgment on the earth, and we will stand back and we go, "Man, I can't think of any more appropriate way for things to happen." We don't like to think about hell, do we? And in fact, one of the things Oh, we could talk about hell. We could use the word when we're mad at people. But you know, one thing I bet we rarely do is put a face on that person screaming out in agony forever in the flames of hell. Don't want to go there, do we? Don't want to go... Hold on, this is really uncomfortable. Can we end the service? I dare say that each of us, each one of us, know individuals who right now are on their way to hell. Does God want them to go to hell? Absolutely not. In fact, do you know what single person in the Bible talked more about hell than anybody else? It was Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. Why do you think he died on the cross? Because it was his way back to heaven or something? He died on the cross to take the penalty of our sin. Why? So that we wouldn't have to go to hell and pay the penalty ourselves. When we talk about these concepts, the hell and all, we're beginning to grasp the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon writes, in certain places on alpine summits, the way is peculiarly dangerous on account of the frequent falling of avalanches, and the traveler walks in dread of instant destruction. Another man puts it this way. He describes his experience. He says, then my guide, lowering his voice, addressed me. Through this gap, on and say nothing, lest a word, a breath, bring down the winter's snow, enough to whelm an army. Spurgeon goes on to say, then when alarmed by an awakened conscience, people walk in fear from hour to hour, trembling lest a thought or a word of sin should bring down on them the impending wrath of God. You see the picture? People who walk through a Swiss pass, terrified at any sound causing an avalanche. It's very similar to when we grasp the fear of God, how we can be afraid to say anything, lest we bring the wrath of God down on us. And then he says this, happy is he who has traversed that awful gap of terror and now breathes freely because sin is pardoned and therefore every apprehension is removed. See, I think there's a sense that God wants you to get through that mountain pass and to understand that Jesus paid the price for my sin. So I do not need to be afraid of God's wrath, because it has been paid for me. And yet, what? Scripture says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of the Lord. Here in Isaiah, the fear of the Lord brings stability. Isaiah is saying that if you want a stable foundation in your life, if you want wisdom and knowledge, you need the fear of the Lord. It should be a motivation for purity. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord brings wisdom because it teaches us to pay attention, to do the right thing, the thing that God wants us to do. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Jonathan Edwards, American preacher around the time of the Revolution, prior to the Revolution, wrote this interesting quote. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Let me say that again. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Have you ever thought that? I've thought this way before. When I've gotten caught in things that places I don't belong, things I shouldn't be doing, and the thought occurs to me, what if Jesus comes back now? Have you ever thought that way? Have you? Or am I the only one who thinks that way? Jonathan Edwards, that was his point. You know, I don't want to be doing anything that all of a sudden I find out that was my last hour of my life, and I spent it doing what? This? The fear of the Lord. It's not a bad thing, precious ones. It brings stability. It brings wisdom. Sometimes that is what I need, isn't it? To keep me on track. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, he says that the love of Christ constrains me. That is a far better motivation. Not that I'm afraid of the Lord, but that I love Him and I want to please Him. But don't throw away the fear of the Lord. We need it. It is a part of our walk, the fear of the Lord. Let's move on. Isaiah 33, verse 7. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry outside, without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Another translation. But now your ambassadors weep in bitter disappointment, for Assyria has refused their petition for peace. Verse 8, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the city, he regardeth no man. It's talking about the king of Assyria breaking promises. In 2 Kings 18:14, we read about how Hezekiah collected a lot of money, sent a whole bunch of loot to the king of Assyria, to pay him off, to keep him from attacking his city. And the king of Assyria said, well, thank you very much, sir. I'll take all that money from you. I will relieve you of that money. And then he continued to march on to Jerusalem. Broke the promises. Verse 9. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. These are all areas to the north. Lebanon is the nation to the north of Israel. Sharon and Carmel is in the northern part of Israel on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Bashan is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But these things all have one thing in common. They're very lush, fruitful, fertile places. But by this time, the king of Assyria, like his army of locusts, have gone through and leveled everything. And so everybody's going, man, they're wiping this place out. They're draining us dry. Verse 9. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. I love that. It's like God says, okay, it's time. It's showtime. And the big guy stands up. Verse 11. Ye shall, speaking to the Assyrians, ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. Kind of like saying that the best things, Assyria, that you can present are just going to be fuel for the fire. And in fact, your breath will, your breath as fire shall devour you. The word breath is the Hebrew word ruach, which could mean spirit or your attitude. Your own attitude's going to bring you down. Verse 12, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, they shall be burnt in the fire. Now, the burnings of lime, now, this is not lemon lime. lime, calcium oxide, I think it is. Something like that. Let me describe it to you. I don't really know exactly what this is talking about. Lime is a substance that is created by taking limestone and burning it in an oven or a furnace. It's heated to like 1300 degrees Fahrenheit, burns off carbon dioxide, it burns off and leaves a white powder called lime or quicklime. It could be talking about this, about the burning of this limestone, and there's not a lot left when you're done burning it. It could be talking about that. Lime itself is a highly corrosive material. It's an alkaline. It will corrode human flesh, animal flesh. It's used in the processes to help make glass in certain metals. It could be talking about the corrosive nature. Lime itself is flammable. Now, how they do this, I don't know how they burn it in the oven and then it comes out flammable. It's beyond me. I'm not a chemist. But lime itself, when lit on fire, burns a bright, it gives off a bright white light. And in fact, in the 1800s, it was used in lamps in theaters to light the stage. We call them the lime lights. Now, which aspect of lime here we're talking about? I don't have a clue. Except if you compare what he's talking about, the thorns being cut and burnt up. The idea is he's talking about this army being wiped out. He's talking about the army being wiped out. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now what he's talking about here is this. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians. We know when we get to Isaiah 37, I think it is, that's when we'll get the historical part, and the Assyrian army will be wiped out. 185,000 soldiers will die one night because of one angel. The people that are sitting in Jerusalem through this whole thing, some of them are believers, trusting in God, praying, crying out to God. Others are like, this God stuff. Somebody go hire an army. Yeah, somebody go fix this thing, you know. The sinners, the hypocrites. And when they wake up that one morning and find the Assyrian army gone, it says they're afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Oh my gosh, God is real. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, he's real. It's interesting that tragedies often tend to wake people up. And not just at, was it 2:47 in the morning a week ago Saturday? I think last week's 7.1 earthquake may have shook a few people up. Especially in light of some of the other earthquakes that have gone on this year. Have you been reading the news? Earlier this year, the one in Turkey was a 7.4. Ours was 7.1. Theirs was 7.4, killing 17,000. In Greece, I didn't get the stats on the one in Greece that followed after Turkey. Western Colombia had one this year. It was 6.0, killed 1,171 people. Mexico, the one down in Oaxaca, 7.5. The latest one in Taiwan, 7.8, killed 2,300 people. You know, those earthquakes aren't a whole lot different than the one we had, huh? I pray that people were shook up. You realize an earthquake is nothing to God? He's probably sneezed or something, you know? I mean, really? I mean, what's a 7.1? Would you just put his thumb down or something, you know? It's nothing. You know, the big guy stands up. How awesome is his power? Dr. George Sweeting, a past president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, tells of the day he noticed an unusual combination of bumper stickers on the car of a man who was visiting the school. Coincidental message conveyed by the two stickers prompted Dr. Sweeting to suggest to the unsuspecting visitor that he might want to remove one of them. On one side of the car, he had a sticker that said, "Jesus is coming." On the other side of the bumper, it said, "Escape to Wisconsin." No. You know, with these earthquakes around, yes, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. But I tell you, Wisconsin's not where you want to escape. You want to escape to Jesus. That's where you want to be running to. You want to escape to Jesus. And so the question is asked by the sinners and the hypocrites. My gosh, who can live when God's so close? The answer, verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions. You know, a person just hates it when people are pressured and extorted with and all. He that shaketh his hands from holding bribes. The idea is, guys, look, nobody's bribed me. See how much money is in my hands? Yeah, I can't hold anything, you know. It's a person that can't be swayed by bribes. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, possibly talking about plots to murder, could just be, you know, talking about the latest Rambo flick. He that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He, this person who does these right things, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the fortresses, the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Now, see, when an army would lay siege to a city, the idea is you cut them off. That the whole reason doing this is you cut them off and you cut off their water supply, cut off their food supply, and you starve the suckers out until they're just ragged, tagged. It's just people with no strength, and they just come crawling out of the city and say, "Ta-da! I beat you." God says, "Look, the one who trusts me, the one who follows me, the one who lives a right life, man, I will put him in a safe place and I'll take care of him." Galatians 6, I think it's verse 9, it says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap." Some of you are having a hard time. You're doing the right thing. You know what? Don't stop doing the right thing. Because the believers in Jerusalem, the believers in Zion who are doing the right thing, God says, "Look, I'll take care of this guy. I'll put him in a safe place. And you know what? His grocery store won't be out of business. You know, I'm going to take care of this guy." Hang in there. Keep doing the right thing. Verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." I love that. I think it's talking about Jesus. "Thy eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off." Probably talking about the fact that in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day, the whole kingdom was shrunk all the way down to the size of Jerusalem. And now they're all surrounded. He says, "Oh no, we're going to expand the place back out to its borders again." Verse 18, "Thine heart shall meditate terror." Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Now, another translation says this. You will think back to this time of terror when the Assyrian officers outside your walls counted your towers and estimated how much plunder they would get from your fallen city. You're going to look back to these hard days. And you know what? The bad guys will be gone. You will outlive them. Verse 19, "Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue thou canst not understand." He's talking about the Assyrians. And he's basically saying the Assyrians won't make it inside your city. They won't make it past your gates. Verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, the city, you know, Zion, Jerusalem. This is where we've held all our holy feasts. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now, he's comparing Jerusalem with a tent, a tabernacle. And he's saying, and he doesn't say you'll be a big giant castle that will never be torn down. No, he says you're a tent. Yes, you're fragile. Yes, you can be moved. Yes, you can be blown over, but you won't be, because I'm on your side. Keep doing what's right, gang. Keep doing what's right. Verse 21, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. Another translation, the Lord will be our mighty one. He will be like a wide river of protection that no enemy can cross. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Interesting. Lord, three times. Take that one where you want. He will save us. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not be. This is not football. Thy tacklings are. Are you awake? Hello. This is a nautical ship talk. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then, as the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame shall take the prey. Another translation. The enemy's sails hang loose on broken masts with useless tackle. Their treasure will be divided by the people of God. Even the lame will win their share. Verse 24, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Now, some people have suggested that the Assyrian army may have died by some type of a plague. And that maybe this is referring to the people in Jerusalem saying, well, are we going to get it next? And they'll say, we're not sick. Maybe that's a possibility. But it says, the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. You, too, can be forgiven. You, too, can be forgiven. Do you know that that's your greatest need? Do you know that that's your greatest need, is to be forgiven? You don't have to be carrying the guilt. God wants to forgive you. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. I know that. I know that beyond a shadow of doubt. How do I know that? Because God sent His only Son to die on a cross for the purpose of dying. For the purpose of paying for my sins. That's how I know that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. I mean, I have three boys. And frankly, if I was in God's shoes and it came to, trying to rescue, one of you, I don't know if I'd send my son or sons. I couldn't even say, well, I got two more. I don't know. But God loved you so much. God loved me so much. He sent His Son to pay the price tag of my sin. To keep me out of hell. But I have to accept His forgiveness. For some of you, as we've talked about these scary things like hell, maybe I've got you thinking here. You know what? You don't need to be going there. Nobody. Well, God doesn't want you going there. We don't want you going there. God offers you a ticket to heaven, but like any ticket, you got to take it. You got to have it in your hand of the conductor. Today's the day God offers you a ticket. Will you take it? How much does the ticket cost? It costs you nothing. It cost God everything. It's free. It has nothing to do with joining a church or signing a pledge thing or anything. Silly, stupid stuff. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with you opening your heart to Him, turning from your sin, and saying, God, I want to follow You. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful. And God is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All God is looking for is that you admit that you need His help and that you ask Him for it. For some of you, you've been a Christian for a while. But you know, the moment you become a Christian doesn't mean the moment you never have any more guilt. Does it? Some of you are struggling with guilt over something that happened a long time ago and you have yet to receive God's forgiveness. May I ask you the question? How valuable do you think Jesus' blood was that He shed for you? Was His blood enough to cover you? Yes. Don't turn Him away when He offers you forgiveness. For some, you're struggling with guilt because you are right now at this moment caught in a sin. You don't need to be there. God says flee from it. Run from your sin. He offers you total pardon. One last note to end on. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. He will save us. He will save us. God will come through. It may be that as we've been going through this thing and kind of picturing the little faithful people in Jerusalem camping out with Hezekiah and Isaiah, you know, going, oh God, you know, and the big bad Assyrians are out there, you know, going, yeah, you know, making faces at you, you know, yelling threats and taunts at you and saying, oh, nobody's ever withstood us before. We'll just breathe on you, blow the walls down, ho, 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 you know, and making fun of you and all. And you know what? You feel like those people caught in Jerusalem because you're under a hard time right now and you don't see the way out. I tell you, God will save you. He will bring it. He will come through. I mean, look at these neat things in this chapter, verse 2. Oh, God, be gracious unto us. We have waited for Thee. Are you waiting for Him? Verse 10, now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. The big guy stands up. Oh, God, stand up for me. God will come through. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. I'm looking for that day. And verse 22, He will save us. Let's end by looking at 126, Psalm 126. Some have suggested, and I think it's worthy of consideration, some scholars have suggested that Psalm 126 was written by King Hezekiah after their deliverance from Assyria. And whether it was or not, it sure applies. I could see how it fits. And there's some beautiful promises here, and I just leave you with this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It was just like a dream to us. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. See, all the people don't know the Lord. They go, oh my gosh, look what happened. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Look at this. I love this. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The one who goes out into the field to sow seeds, but he's going out to sow seeds of tears, sorrow. God, this is so hard for me right now. You keep doing what's right. You keep holding on to the Lord. You keep crying out to Him. Those who sow with tears shall reap with joy. There will be a day that the harvest will come. There will be a day that those seeds that you keep sowing now, I keep doing the right things, I keep following the Lord, I keep saying, okay, I'm not going to do that thing, I'm not going to do that, I can keep doing the right thing, keep doing the right thing. You keep on. And there will be a day that those seeds will grow up.